Psalm 51 is a gift for the sinning saint, as all the songs tonight really were about redemption and about forgiveness and mercy. You know, sometimes when we sin and are distant from God, we try to forget it. We try to cover it. We try to hide it. We try to minimize it. We try to blame it on others. And when found out, we try to compensate with good behavior. We promise we'll never do it again. But what does God want when I drift in a sin? He says in verse 16 of Isaiah 51, he says, "For you do not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise." You see, these two verses are the culmination of an entire psalm that's given to us as an example of how to deal with sin. We know from the introduction, if you look at the very beginning, prior to verse 1, he says, "To the choir master, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba." And so it's really a culmination of what took place in 2 Samuel 11 and 12. It was springtime. The rains had just finished. The grass was in the field. The food was abundant. It was time for kings to go to war. The Israelites had just finished defeating the Amorites in a great battle. And now they were bringing their forces to bear for the final assault on the capital, Rabbah. But rather than leading this grand army, David decided to stay back in Jerusalem. And one day, rising up out of his bed, he looks across the beautiful city and he sees this woman taking a bath. And rather than turning his eyes, he lusts in his heart. He sends for her. They commit adultery. And a few weeks later, Bathsheba communicates, "I'm pregnant." David immediately begins to scheme how he can cover this quasi-secret sin. His first plan was to bring Bathsheba's husband, Uriah, back from the battle and to send Uriah to spend a few days with Bathsheba, and then perhaps everything would be covered. But Uriah wouldn't do that while the rest of his fellow soldiers were fighting. Determined to cover his sin, David sends a death sentence. A death sentence, or a rolled up scroll probably, in the hands of Uriah to be carried back to Joab, telling Joab to put him in the most dangerous place of battle. It works. He's struck down and he dies. Uriah's death allows David to marry Bathsheba. The palace secret is safe. Business back to usual. David probably did not realize that when God sent Nathan the prophet, he was sending grace. Nathan grabbed the attention of the king by telling him in a story of a rich man and a poor man. And the rich man has many different sheep. And the poor man has one little lamb, one little ewe lamb that would lay on their chest, that would sleep in their bed and would eat from their table. It was a pet. And the rich man has a visitor, and rather than take one of his lambs and offer it to his guest, the rich man goes and gets this little ewe lamb and takes it and gives it away, and David is upset. He says, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this thing deserves to die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he's done this thing and he has had no pity." Nathan's response was straightforward. He simply looked at David and said, "You are the man." And as David began to hear Nathan unpack the depravity of David's heart and the ramifications of his cover-up, David's hardened heart began to break. And at last, David's response was not to hide. It wasn't to blame shift. He simply said, "I have sinned against the Lord." And like a seed planted, it was this little seed grew up into Psalm 51. And this psalm is now a lament over the weight of sin, desperation for God to forgive, cleanse, restore, and once again even use them. You see, David got it. What God wanted at this moment was a broken and contrite heart. I listened to a man by the name of Les Ola. He said many times that brokenness is the shattering of our will so that every action and reaction is controlled by the Spirit of God. It's really that manner of life where you realize it's not my way, but it's God's way. I'm not going to do my own thing. I'm going to do what you want me to do, God. You see, my sin, I'm not going to try to cover it up. My sin, I'm not going to try to self-righteousness it away. I simply am going to be open to you, God. Both Psalm 51 and the concept of brokenness is for all of God's people. I think that some of us could be tempted this evening to hear this and say, well, I've not committed murder. I've not committed adultery. So this isn't really for me. Or perhaps some of us, what we'll do is we'll say, oh, great. It's about some big sin. Okay, I'm just going to try to remember this passage just in case I ever get myself into a deep sin. But the adultery and the murder that David committed were just manifestations of a deeper problem. What we see in 2 Samuel 11 and 12 is that the hardness of heart in David's life is the same hardness of heart in many of us today. Yet unfortunately, many of us fail to see the hardness of our own hearts. We're too busy pointing out other people's sin. We're too busy trying to think that my behavior is going to cover my sin. No, what God wants, the sacrifices of God, are a broken and contrite heart. And so what I would like to propose this evening is that no matter how hard your heart is, no matter how blind you are to your own sin, God's grace is bigger, stronger, greater. He can give a broken heart. So what I'd like to do is, if you would indulge me, we'll turn to 2 Samuel 11 and 12, and there we're just going to look at the manifestations of selfishness that reveal the need for a broken heart. You see, by God's grace, I want to pull us all into this, for all of us to understand this isn't a passage just for David. This isn't a passage just for people that mess up, but we all have a need for a broken heart, and our need for a broken heart becomes obvious to us when we begin to understand that we've become oblivious to the clear commands of Scripture. How is it that we can say no to things that are just so obvious in the Word? 2 Samuel 12 and 9 says, "Wherefore hast thou despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? Thou hast killed Uriah the Hittite with a sword and taken his wife to be your wife." So Uriah is talking to David and he just flat out says, so why did you view the commandments of God as vile and worthless? I mean, has not David said things like, I love your law? Your law is what I cherish. Your law is how I want to live my life. Did David know that it was wrong to commit adultery? Did he know it was wrong to commit murder? So why did he view the commandments of God in a vile and worthless manner? It's because he's got this head that's full of all of the knowledge of what the revelation of God is, and yet this heart that's full of pride. He knew thou shalt not commit murder. He knew thou shalt not commit adultery. He understood that he should not steal. He understood that he should not covet. He understood that he should not lie. And yet David's presumptuous sins was just a revealer of a heart that needs to be broken. Do you think God does not see when we break the most obvious commands? When we're oblivious to the commands of God, our heart needs broken. We rationalize our sin because of other people's wrong behavior. We think it's okay for us to be angry because they did this, they hurt me, they said this, they went there. We think that it's okay for me to take from them because they took from somebody else. No, we're just accountable for what we do before God. When we become oblivious to the clear commands of Scripture, our heart is not broken. When we begin to use people to get to our idols, I think that maybe we touched on really that concept last night in James chapter 4, and how that we now view people as people that get in the way of our desires, or people that are just pawns to get to our desires. But in this study, what we see in 2 Samuel 11, 4 is that David sends messengers. Who is that? That's Bathsheba. Send some messengers, and they take her, and she comes to the king, and he sleeps with her. In 2 Samuel 11, verse 16, when David wants to get rid of Uriah, he doesn't pick up a sword and do it himself. No, he stains Joab's conscience. He says, Joab, you put him in the place of the hottest battle. And then he lets the sword of the Amorites finally put it into the heart of Uriah. When you begin to use people rather than look at people as opportunities to serve or opportunities to enjoy Christ with, but we look at them as instruments to get our desires done, then let me just be straight up, our heart is not broken. And we use congregants. There's a number of pastors here, and I would put myself really under the same qualifications as a pastor. In fact, as I at Gospel Grace in Salt Lake City, I would be one of the pastors. And so, do you know that sometimes a pastor could be so in lust with being perceived as successful that they would actually use people so that they look good in the eyes of other pastors? Parents, some of us are so addicted to the praise of other people that we would actually over or under discipline a child because we want the praise of other people. Employers, you're not looking at these as image bearers, but you're looking at your employees as people to further your kingdom and to get you your cash so you can get to your other treasures and your other desires of your heart. When we begin to move people like pawns, our heart is not broken. People are not to be used. We're actually to really pour ourselves into the lives of other people. Or when we are hard on others and easy on ourselves, it's proof that our heart is not broken. We see this in 2 Samuel 12, verses 5 and 6. What was David's response to that story that Nathan the prophet told? Remember, he said, the poor man had one lamb, the rich man came and stole that little lamb, and David's anger, in verse 5, was greatly kindled against the man. And he says, as the Lord lives, the man hath done this thing. He will die. By the way, he goes on and says, he will restore the lamb fourfold. By the way, that's what the law required. The death sentence was not part of the equation for people that stole lambs. And yet David is being hard on others and easy on himself. In fact, in verse 6, he says this, because he did this thing because he had no pity. Our lack of brokenness is seen when we're quick to point out other people's faults while ignoring our own. Our lack of brokenness is seen when we're quick to dish out judgment that is sterner than the law requires. I remember for about, it's about 18 years I spent in the northern woods of Wisconsin at Northland Camp, and I just had a great, great job. I would speak, and then I would do a lot of counseling. In fact, I mean, a lot of what I would do is through the day, just talking with folks, whether it's a camper or a staffer or somebody. And I can remember one time, this was about 10, 12 years ago, this guy came in, and it was Monday, and he was just bothered. He was just so bothered. I really didn't know what was going on. He comes, he sits down in my office, he goes, I've got two things to talk about. And the first thing, and he just went off on this church that was about 30 miles south. And he just went off because they sang some song, and I mean, and this song is bad because it has connections to this, to this, to this, to this, to this, and this. And I mean, he was just so intense. And I'm listening to this, and I said, well, first of all, it's obvious that you shouldn't go to that church on the weekends. It wasn't even his church that he was a member. It was just, I said, you shouldn't go. I mean, your conscience is obviously bothered. And secondly, you need to understand something. We're just a parachurch. This is just a parachurch organization. Churches have pastors and deacons and congregations, and they figure out what really how to serve the Lord. And so we're not over them. I mean, we're not over them. And actually, you know, as I listened to it, I said, well, we kind of, just so you know, we do sing that song at camp too, just so you know. But besides all that, we just probably, I mean, we're not an authority over them. That's a local church. We're trying to come along churches and serve. And he goes, okay. But number two, I'm just really struggling with pornography. And he went from this intensity to this flippancy. I go, are you serious? I almost thought he was joking. He goes, yeah, I've just really been struggling. I turned to this passage, and I opened it up. I said, so here you are. You've got an issue, and you feel like your issue excuses your anger. But you could turn it around. I mean, I've had people that were just so angry over, I mean, they watched Fox News and they were angry. And there's one thing for like righteous indignation, but some of us, we get so upset. I mean, sometimes like I'll notice it even in my family. It's like I'm just struggling with being selfish, and I'm just struggling with just frustration, and I've got all this building up, and one child does like just one, and it's not even, and it's questionable whether or not it's even selfish. It could be just some immaturities. And all of a sudden, I'm just thundering. I'm just like, wow, what are we doing? Don't we understand? You're not acting like Jesus. How many of you are ever hard on others, but easy on yourself? Do you ever dispense judgment in your mind? Do you ever let there be anger in your heart towards others? You see, when you're hard on others and easy on yourself, it's proof that your heart's not broken. We rebuke children for doing what we are. We judge others' motives. Like, do you know the moment you judge people's motives, you just revealed your own? I mean, it's one thing to ask a question. It's one thing to discern something, but do you really know what's driving them? I just wish you'd stop being so selfish so I could be. We're so intense about other people not being lazy so I can be. We nitpick other people's walk with God when we don't have one ourselves. So how's your heart? Do you see the need for brokenness in your own life? Then the proof of an unbroken heart is seen when we're consumed with what we don't have rather than being thankful for what we do have. You know, it's easy to waste days, isn't it? I've got a question. Has anyone ever wasted a portion of your day wishing for something that you don't have? Boy, we don't, I mean, just think of the application of what I just said. Do you ever waste a day wishing for something you don't have? The next question you probably should ask is it even God's will for you to have that? What happened in our story? Remember what happened? David is getting rebuked by Nathan. And Nathan the prophet is saying, you have a total disregard for the goodness of God. Don't you see all the goodness of God in your life? And Nathan said to David, thou art the man. Thus said the Lord God of Israel, I anointed thee king over Israel. I gave you the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house. I gave you your master's wives. I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I would have moreover given unto you such and such things. 2 Samuel 12, 7 through 8. I gave you all of this. And if you wanted more, just ask. But you didn't ask. You went and you took her. Do you know how much we have? Does anyone here ever wish you have more money? Yeah. And you know, it starts like the most sneaky ways. Like I've dreamed, I want to see God use us to plant some churches, and I dream of some rich foundation causing me to be the administrator, and then I administrate these funds, and then all of a sudden soon it turns from administrating these funds, and then that's how I'm getting paid, and then I don't have to worry, and then I don't have to pray, right? Jehovah Foundation. I think it happens with spouses. You know, it's every layer of temptation. It could be physical or sexual. It could be a mental. It could be spiritual. It could be, I mean, do you know what I mean? It's like there's so many different facets where spouses pine away rather than being thankful for what God gave. Children or the lack of children. Rather than just being thankful for what God knows you need. Tiger Woods, he just crashed, didn't he? At the top of his game, it was like he was worth almost $1 billion. And he goes and he starts, and I'm being like a whoring. I don't know how else to say it. He's just sleeping with prostitutes. He loses his beautiful wife and his family. And then his first interview in Time. I was in a barber's chair and I was flipping through Time. And there's his first article, this about 2 years ago. He says, "I hate being alone surfing channels. I wish I could be watching cartoons with my kids. I'd give anything just to give them a bath again." Arnold Schwarzenegger, I just found this list last summer. He, regarding his affair with a maid, he said this: "It was the stupidest thing that I've ever done in my life." Do you know how kind God is to all of us in this room? I mean, I could just go off on us being Americans. I mean this. Do you know how much we have? You know what? We all hate Michigan roads. But have you ever been to a country that doesn't have roads? You know what? I don't know which end of the spectrum. My guess is you're a little bit on the conservative end, and we get really upset over the EPA and all this and whatever, but have you ever been to a country where you can't drink any water? I mean, we all wish we had more money. I mean, but you know, I really don't make a lot, and I don't want to throw it out there because I don't want to, you know, but I took my figure, and I'm telling you, I'm right in the middle to lower of all of us in this room, okay? I know that. And my friend sends me this little website that says, put in your yearly income. And I put it in there. And do you know that I was in the top 1% of the world? We have so much. And yet we pine away and we're wishing for more. And I want something nicer. I want something better. And do you know what God's saying to us through the life of David? Here's David, the king, who has all these things. But you know what? His heart and the selfishness that was already there is being manifested by the way he's not full of gratitude for what God has given him. We're hardened when we become oblivious, to the obvious warnings regarding our sin. It's like the little whisper, the little voice, and we just kind of push it aside. We're like, not now. David is deaf to the voice of God through the simple servant. 2 Samuel 11, verse 3, he's up on his wall or whatever, and he's looking out, and he inquires after the woman, it says, and one of them said, "Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" Do you think that should have been a warning? Is that not Uriah's wife? How many of you have ever had one of your children convict you with a simple question? Not now. Quiet. How many of you have ever been wanting to sin and a whisper from the Lord drifts into your brain? I was confessing to the church. I forget, this was on Sunday morning or Sunday school, but I was talking about how I was laying in bed and I was miffed over a whole circumstance, and all of God's, it was like God's word was all like right here. I knew what God's will was, and yet I didn't want to submit. Do you know what that is? That's hardness of heart. Do you ever see and then ignore the kind and generous actions of others? You see, rather than submitting and living a generous life full of mercy, you hoard and you covet and you keep, even though you're just convicted when you look at other people's open-handedness. You see, David was deaf to the voice of God through the servant, but he was deaf to the voice of God through the character of a faithful servant. So here comes Uriah, and David, he goes, "So how's it going?" Like he even cares. How's that battle? He could care less about the battle. He just wants to hurry up and go, "Uriah, can you just go down to your house? Can you just hurry up and go down to your house and just be with your wife and have a great time?" And look what Uriah says. He says in 2 Samuel 11, 10 through 11, he says, now the ark and the Israel and Judah, and they abide in tents, and Joab and the servants of my Lord are encamped in the open fields. Shall I then go down to my house to eat and drink and to, look what he says, to eat, drink, and to lie with my wife? As you live, as your soul lives, I will not do this thing. Did you catch what he just did? As you live, David, I will not go sleep with my wife. But when I die, you will. He's just callous. Here's his servant saying, how can I do this when all of Israel is out in the open field? How can I go enjoy what is rightfully mine? Do the whispers ever come through seeing somebody enjoying a devotional time with God and yet you ignore the promptings to do the same? Have you ever mocked somebody for not participating in some sinful activity while you yourself were convicted? When we become callous to the obvious warnings regarding our sin, our hearts hard, when we allow our pursuit for God to be replaced with intensity to cover up our sin, our heart has hardened. David used to say things like, early will I seek you. Whom have I in heaven but you? But now David is just so intense. He gets Uriah to go, come down. Uriah won't go. He sleeps in the hallway. So David gets him drunk, and yet still Uriah won't go. David, now in franticness, writes the death sentence and sends him to him. And he wrote in the letter saying, set Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle and retire from him that he may be smitten and die. What duplicity. You know, sin does not just fade away. Sin cannot be sealed in the past. Sin does not go away like deleting a file on the computer. Even if the court does not punish it, even if we're able to cover our hypocrisy, eventually the smell of the rotting carcass will betray you. But then when our sin is more important than its effects on others, our heart is hard. You see, many different ways we see this. We see in 2 Samuel 11, verse 17, when the men of the city went out and fought with Joab, there fell some of the people, the servants of David, and Uriah the Hittite died also. So what we see here is, so David is so intense about covering his sin that Uriah the Hittite, not only is Uriah going to die to cover up David's sin, but so are other men. Other children are going to weep to cover up David's sin. Other wives are going to be now widows to cover up David's sin. Uriah was not the only one that was going to die, but now this child that's born to Bathsheba, you see, because of this deed, you've given great occasion to the enemies of God. The child also that is born unto thee shall surely die. So there's a baby that is really a product and now a victim of this sin. And yet all this is taking place. And I mean, David is seeing people die because of his sin. And yet his heart is not even moved. His heart does not even care. This is not the response of a compassionate king. This is the response of a cruel tyrant. David's heart being hardened to sin, he's making light of the death of his brave soldiers. I don't know if you've ever watched or read like the Narnia series by C.S. Lewis or the Lord of the Rings by J.R.R. Tolkien, and there's all sorts of rich imagery, but one particularly poignant scene in the Lord of the Rings was one of the hobbits who's just a halfling. It's just a half a human, half dwarf, just kind of a shorter creature, and they're always happy and they're always singing great songs, but they go on this journey, and it's got all these heavy elements that cause them to begin to lose their joy. And Pippin, the hobbit, is now with Denethor, the steward of Gondor, who is just supposed to be administrating the kingdom. And that Denethor's gone crazy, and he's been overcome with evil. And so just in this one scene, he takes some of his bravest soldiers, including his son, and sends them on a futile charge where they're going to die. And Pippin is singing to Denethor while Denethor's son is going to die. And you see Denethor taking chicken bones and breaking them and eating pieces of chicken and eating pieces of fruit. And then even a cherry tomato is bit into, and a drip of it just stains his chin as his son is being attacked. And he doesn't care. Do any of us ever get that hardened? But you know what, you can almost preach this pragmatically, and I don't want to do that. It's almost like you preach and you see the negative effects of sin, and really that's to be the motivation, almost subtly, without meaning that. It's like, wow, I have become hard. I am unthankful. You know what, you're right. I do use people. You know what, I am getting hard. You know what, this is going to be bad. There's babies that are born that are product and victim. There's men that die. There's widows made. But all of these manifestations almost hide the most important point. Look at 2 Samuel 11, verse 28. It just sums up all of really the hardness of David's heart. It says this, but the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. That should concern us, don't you think? Our forgetfulness of God's goodness, our trampling on others, our using of others, we ought to be bothered. These transgressions are not trivial. These selfish choices cannot be hidden. The weight of our sin is heavy. The thing that David did displeased the Lord. We're the prodigal in the hog pen. We're Isaiah crushed before God. God is showing us our heart bent towards sin. God's showing us our need for Him, prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. Who here is able to live perfectly? Who here is able to maintain a perfect sacrifice that's pleasing to God? The weight of our sin is crushing, and God uses the weight of our sin to break us of self-dependence, to crush us of self-righteousness. Our inability not to sin is heavy. Our only hope is God. You see, you read Psalm 51, and you begin to see the manifestations of selfishness. And if you're here tonight, and you've lived a religious life, but you've never entered into a true relationship with God, then truly the weight of sin ought to crush you. And a response of legalism in the law ought to frustrate you, because my sin is so heavy and so demanding and so damning that no good behavior is ever going to take place. Can I tell you something? If David was to take 10,000 lambs and he was to lead that flock into the temple and he was to have the high priest sacrifice sins, and the whole time he was not dealing with his own heart, do you know that the blood of those 10,000 lambs would do nothing? That's why the sacrifices of God are not the burnt offering. The sacrifice of God is the broken and contrite heart. And so what we see in this passage is I believe, a Bible story that reveals our heart condition like none other. But Psalm 51 expresses the prayer confession like none other. You see, much of the Bible talks to us, but Psalm 51 talks for us. Can you turn to Psalm 51? If you were to take my Bible, I left Idaho. I'd never had visited Northland. That's where I went to college. I just showed up. And God began to do a deep work in my life through some guest speakers, through some seniors that began to pour their life into me, through a dean of students that discipled me regularly. But God did such a deep work that my freshman year, I wonder, even though I was a child of God, I wonder if I really had any serious walk with the Lord for numbers of years. And so when God began to open up my heart, it was like overwhelming. I mean, I was remembering stuff I stole. I couldn't even keep track of everything. It was like, I was like, I, It was like I had let my heart get so hard that I was like, I was remembering stuff. Like the next week, I'd be like, whoa, I took that from them, and I'd call them too. And then the battle of sin really began. You see, when you're just following after sin, you don't even realize sometimes. And I started really waking up to my sin, and I want to tell you something. If you were to take my Bible, I bought my first study Bible. It's like a sophomore in college. It was an old Ryrie study Bible. Anyone guys remember those? If you were to take my Bible and you were to go like that, it would open up to Psalm 51. Because you want to know something? For about 2 months, almost every day, I'm in Psalm 51 because I felt like I was going to die. We get so professional at this Christian stuff. We think our little conservatism masks our sinfulness. I'm telling you, God knows us. God sees us. I'm thankful for Psalm 51. And when we read Psalm 51, we see it just break down just real naturally into five expressions. And the first one is this: Lord, forgive me. Have mercy on me, O God. According to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. With intensity, David bursts wide open. He doesn't wait for a slow build or a lengthy explanation. It's like a wound that's festering and it's infected, and the doctor applies just a little bit of pressure, and the infection just busts wide open. And this loud, broken cry comes from one that's seen their sin and its devastating effects. I mean, when David wakes up to the fact that he has been distant from God for this season of time, this loud-hearted cry just busts out. He uses almost every Hebrew word for sin that he can: transgression, iniquity, sin, the transgression, the rebellion, the iniquity, the twisted, perverse nature, the fallen shortness of his sin. What David did was hideous. But think about your own rebellion. It's hideous. Lord, forgive me. This intensity is almost offensive. I mean, he uses imperatives. Right here in the first section, these imperatives, it's like almost a command. Have mercy on me. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. Four imperatives, but they're desperate imperatives. When you're drowning, you don't whisper. When you're having a heart attack in the library, you do not respect the no talking signs. You're like, help! And when God crushes you and the weight of sin is heavy, you just cry out, have mercy. In fact, we could translate the have mercy as grace me. It's almost like he's saying, grace me, God. That same word is used in a high priestly prayer when he's talking about grace be unto you. And so here he is. He's looking up to heaven with his desperate imperatives. Blot out my transgressions. Wipe it away. Scrape it off. Remove this permanent stain. Wash me. Take my dirty clothes of sin. Cleanse me so I can come into your presence. Why are these desperate imperatives not offensive? Because they're dependent imperatives. You see, David, a man after God's own heart, understood the character and promises of God. And so when he says, have mercy on me, what does he say? Why? He says, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. There's actually a lot of poetic things going on here and how he says, have mercy, and then he says, blot out and wash me and cleanse me. And we're going to see it repeated later on in reverse. But the reason why he's asking for this forgiveness is based on the character of God, based on the fact that God is a covenant-keeping God. That all the way back in Exodus 34, when he says this, the Lord, a God of mercy and graciousness, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. God's love is steadfast. God's mercy is abundant. How many of you are thankful that God's a covenant-keeping God? Think New Testament. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So why would any of us try to keep any of our sin? Because somehow you think you can still pay for it. Then you don't understand sin. Didn't you love that phrase as they were singing? I love that phrase. And it's right from Scripture. If you were to count every sin, who could stand? I mean, I'm serious. Have you thought any evil thoughts today? How many? Times how many hours? Times how many days? Don't you have enough sin to deal with yourself? The second phrase in this brokenhearted prayer after, Lord, forgive me, is, Lord, I confess my sin. He moves on in verse 3 and through 6 that this explosive cry of forgiveness is followed up with a lot of indicatives. He just goes from that imperative to now just laying it out like it is. So before, it's almost like this demanding, this desperate imperative, and now with just honesty, he just says, this is the way it is. For I acknowledge my transgressions. My sin is ever before me. That's what he says. My sin is before me. With honesty, he just tells it like it is. 30 personal pronouns are used. Just the cold, hard facts. He takes total responsibility for his sin. Do you? Others do that. Why can't I? They made me do it. My past is the reason I made that choice. You probably would have done the same if you were in my shoes. I'm not as bad as you think. I'm not as bad as others. No, David simply said, I have sinned against the Lord. I confess my sin. My sin is before you. Excuse me, my sin is before me. I admit it. But ultimately, my sin is before you. Not making light of the effect on Bathsheba, or Uriah, or all the other people that were affected by this sin, but he says, against you and you only have I sinned. It's where he's connecting the dots. My sin is ultimately in God's sight. And he goes on and says, and I just want you to know, it's before you, and so you are justified. You are fully justified to speak about my sin, and you're totally clear to judge me, God. That's what verse 5 tells us. 4. And my sin is a part of me. He says in verse 5, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. With honesty, he's just admitting every one of his actions is so flavored by and so touched by sin. We need massive grace, don't we? I've just got a couple questions. Are you being honest with yourself and God about the choices you've made? Are there sins that you are hiding? Is God in his love peeling you back? Can I tell you what was going on with this whole David sin? This wasn't just a little oops. It wasn't like David was just like, oh, you know what? I'm just going to commit adultery. No, you know what's probably going on in this whole occasion? Is that David, about 50 years old, things are going really well, and subtly David is drifting from the Lord, and subtly who David is in his heart is now expressed. At this moment of weakness, who he is expressed. It wasn't like this was Bathsheba's fault. This is David. This is David coming to grips with the fact that this is who he is. But then the third aspect of a brokenhearted prayer is, Lord, cleanse me. He says, Lord, forgive me. Lord, I confess my sin. Lord, cleanse me. Verse 7, you see, now we start repeating what we saw there in the indicatives. He says, purge me with hyssop, and then I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. So the language here, it varies just a little bit. You could put the word when. So when you purge me, I shall be clean. When you wash me, I will be whiter than snow. When I hear joy and gladness, when you actually heal the bones that are broken, sins, then there'll be joy. When you hide your face, then and when you blot out my transgressions, your face will be hidden from my sin. And so what we begin to realize is that he's arranging this in such a way that it's repeated in reverse what we saw at the beginning. But he's saying, just like a high priest would ceremonially cleanse a leper. So here it is, Lord, forgive me, Lord, my sins before me, but Lord, really cleanse me. It's like, Lord, please take that hyssop. And just like that leper that's now clean, and the high priest would say, yes, you can come and worship here. He's saying, will you cleanse me so I can worship? You know, I think that sometimes we have a broken view of what God can do. Has anyone here yet, I mean, we know that of our nature, we are bad. But has anyone here sinned specifically in a way that was just so bad that when you think about it, like you don't even want to think about it, but if it comes up in your brain or if somebody brings it up, and if you're in the right place, you would be filled with tears and just deep sorrow. You know, the Lord's been kind to Christy and I. He's kept us. But I don't know about your marriage, but do any of you ever feel like sometimes you're a breath away, sometimes from really hurting each other? And actually, we have a sweet marriage. She's truly my best friend. She's my partner in what God's called us to. But you know what? There was two times in our early in our marriage where we looked at each other and we said, it was one time she did something that really hurt, and I was just like, you know what, baby, I'm really glad this happened because I just want you to know I love you unconditionally. And whatever self-righteousness I derived out of that statement, about 6 months later, I really hurt her deep. And not spite, she looked at me and she said, I'm so glad this happened so I can tell you I love you unconditionally. Does anyone here need the grace of God? You know, you talk about these subjects, you talk about adultery. It goes deep, doesn't it? I mean, I don't know the stories. The joy of being able to speak as an itinerant preacher is that, like, the pastor hasn't told me stories. So I can come in here and I can just preach a text that maybe would not be, like, if he preached it, it'd be like everyone would think that he's talking about somebody. So I don't know anyone's stories. And so you know, I want you to know something. If you're here and you're dragging in, like, some really deep, serious things, I want you to know that your sin may be big, but God's grace is bigger. And you know, it's not just bigger, like okay, we all know it. No, I mean, it's bigger. It is really a bigger kind of substance. I had a buddy, like 5 years ago, he messed up really bad, okay? There's a baby born outside of marriage. He's done all the work to go with the lover. He's got the apartment. He's filed the divorce papers. He's already gone under church discipline. He's already gone through everything. And I happen to be in the same town that week. And I call him and I say, you want to go out to eat? We go at 9 o'clock at night after a meeting. I run over to a Chili's or something. And we sit down and we talk for 3 hours till 1 in the morning till they kick us out. And then we sit in the car. And then the next Wednesday, same thing. I'm about 30 minutes away. And I get him again. And we do the same thing. And he goes, I just can't get this. He's like, I just so want to leave, and yet I can't because I can't leave from God. And we're pleading, and by God's grace, he goes back to his wife. And over this last 5 years, it's been a joy to watch God rebuild a broken marriage. And you know, we can sit here in our little self-righteousness that we didn't cheat. We can sit in our self-righteousness and we can say, you know what, but I didn't think and file the divorce papers. No, you don't get it. Do you understand that every single one of us, Every single one of us prior to the blood of Jesus are just as guilty. And so Psalmist, he comes in and he's just like, cleanse me from guilt. And I want to just communicate, if there's some of us that have dragged in here all sorts of baggage, I want to tell you God's grace is bigger. Come to the Lord, brokenhearted. Lift up your hands. Lord, forgive me. Lord, I confess. I can't go anywhere else. Lord, cleanse me. Sprinkle me with that water from that hyssop, signifying that I can enter into your presence. Cleanse me from this pain. Make me hear joy and gladness that the bones which are broken may rejoice. Can I tell you the sin hurts? And you know what? There's no other substitute. Netflix does not soothe the heart. Only Christ. Cleanse me from my shame. Hide my face from my sins, he says. Don't look over here anymore, Lord, please. And then in verse 10 through 12, he says, Lord, renew me and keep me. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence. Take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. And so David, he was called a man after God's own heart by Samuel. And so now what's going on is David saying, renew me. Create in me a clean heart. The heart that used to love you was the heart that's now been in love with myself. And Lord, you've now crushed my heart, so Lord, you rebuild a heart that goes after you. Put a right spirit back in me. Oh God, my work, my self-righteousness, my religion, none of that works. I need a work of the Spirit of God in my life. Renew a sense of your presence and power. Take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Renew my joy in the works of God. Oh Lord, I remember how you delivered me from the Philistines. I remember how you delivered me from the bear. I remember how you delivered me from Saul. I remember how you delivered me. Oh Lord, save me, deliver me. Return to me the joy of watching you just keep me. And then he says, uphold me with a willing spirit. Do any of you ever stop short of true confession because you think you're going to go back to it tomorrow? Uphold me. David, new sheep, I've gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek thy servant, Psalm 119, verse 176. Can God rebuild broken people? And then last, we see, Lord, I commit to serve and worship you with all my heart. He says in verse 13, then after you've done all this, I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners will return to you. He said, use my life story in any way you choose. A friend of mine, he got married. I was in the wedding. And for like a year and a half, I didn't hear anything from him. And I finally got with him. I said, what's going on? He goes, it's just horrific. What's horrific? He goes, well, our marriage, it's just terrible. I don't even know he's ready to give up. And God in his love keeps them. And they make it. And now, almost 20 years later, they have a life message. And they get some young couple to come into their office. And the young couple's like, we don't know if we're ever going to make it. And they start unfolding their story. Oh, can I tell you about how she threw a pot? The young couple's like, you guys? You ever been blessed by Paul the Apostle? I don't know if he was squeaky clean. Do you know God wants to use you? You who's been graced. He goes, deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness. Just think what happened. I mean, here he is. He did this unrighteous behavior. He can't gain his own righteousness. And he says, hey, Lord, will you deliver me from killing somebody? I killed them. Blood guiltiness. And I will tell everyone that it's your grace alone, your righteousness. You ever had a dream that was so real that you woke up and you were affected? It was like some fearful dream or some intense dream or something, and you woke up and you're trying to figure out, was that real? Was that what? So probably one of the greatest fears is driving down the road. I don't want to hurt anyone with that big rig. You know what I mean? And in a dream, all weird things happen. Like I am attentive. I'm driving. There's no one in front of me. And all of a sudden, somehow I smash into somebody. How does that work? It only works in a dream. There was not like some car that I'm slowly watching come or car swoops in. No. All of a sudden, I'm driving, and now it's a wreck. So in my heart, the rational side to whoever I am when I dream is like, this couldn't happen. This is a weird circumstance. This is not right. But then the cop comes, and it was a deputy sheriff, you know, intense details in dreams. And the deputy comes, and I'm trying to tell him, no, I don't know how this happened, but I was not being negligent. It just happened. I'm telling you. It's like, I don't know, the car appeared, and I smash into it, and the deputy's like, nah, whatever, you know. And I'm having this whole, I'm so worked up. I wake up, and I'm praying. I wake up, and I'm like, Lord, I don't know what we're going to do. And I'm just so like, I can't believe this. In about 15 seconds, right? Wait a minute, that's a dream. I just go, I didn't kill him! Christy's like, go back to bed. But David did kill him. He did. He did. And that's why he says, Lord, open up my lips, and I will declare your praise. Because, Lord, what you don't want sacrifice because I would do it. You're not pleased with a burnt offering. What you want, the sacrifices of God, are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. Oh, God, you will not despise. There's a lot of people that died because of David's sin. There's a lot of people that are hurt because of our lack of brokenness and our selfishness. There was a baby that died. The son of David died for David. Who deserved to die? And yet people died for David. In fact, David and Bathsheba now are married, and they have a son named Solomon. And Solomon has a son, and he 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 has a son, until the son of David is born, who lives perfectly and fulfills all righteousness and never once commits adultery and never once commits murder and never once lies and never once does he do anything that's worthy of death. And then religious people take this sinless Lamb of God and they take him and they have false trial upon false trial and they take Jesus Christ, the Son of David, and they staple him to a tree and Jesus dies for sinners. Aren't you thankful that Jesus died for you? In fact, that's the means by which you have a relationship with God in a starting point of justification, but a continuing in sanctification and ultimate glorification. And that's why, Christian, that's why we can be here and we can talk so frank about sin, because we get it. My sin is big, but God's grace is bigger. And so when you are messing with and toying with and tinkering with little areas of sin, oh, friend, you don't have to go there. God's grace is greater. And you don't have to be enslaved to that. Why? Because God's grace is greater. Jesus Christ paid for that sin. And being buried and raised from the dead, he conquered that sin. And now because of Christ, I can forgive. And now because of Christ, I can be kind. And now because of Christ, I can obey. And now because of Christ, I can pursue him. And so now it's not about me trying to hide my sin. Now it's not me trying to cover my sin with good behavior. Now it's me just coming before the Lord and saying, oh, you're right, Lord, I'm a sinner, but your grace is greater. My sin is big, but your righteousness is bigger. And all God's people say, who needs the grace and the mercy of God? All of us. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this passage. Lord, show us mercy so we can show others mercy. Lord, forgive us so we can forgive others. Lord, help us so we can help others. Lord, I pray that you would give us a broken heart. That, Lord, that we would be truly resting in your grace alone.